He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, Ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What are you about to do? Do quickly. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what he needed for the feast, or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me begin by a quick prayer. Father, may you be glorified. May the truth be spoken in spirit and in love. Open our hearts and open our minds. Amen. So we had been doing a series in the book of John, and now we're back in John. But I really like John, and I hope you do too. The setting that we have here is the Passover meal. This is the very end of the life of Jesus, and he will be crucified within 24 hours of these words here. Now, a little context about what the Passover actually is. The Passover was an annual festival that the Jews held as one of their most sacred days of the year. And during the Passover meal, it was also ceremonial, and it was also a time for teaching the entire family. So during the Passover meal, they would teach the children about the Exodus. They would teach the children about community, about who they were as a people, and how God had rescued them. God had taken them from slavery to freedom. And that this is their God, and they are the people. And Jesus here, again, he chooses to spend the last hours of his life before his arrest with his disciples in this meal. Now, he actually uses this Passover meal to teach his disciples some important things, because again, he's about to be killed. So he's trying to prepare them for the events to come. He's essentially preparing them for the passion. And passion is, when used in religious context, passion means the suffering and death of Christ. It's just a fancy word. So when you hear it, the passion of Christ, it really means the suffering and death of Christ. Now, if you look towards the start of the passage with me at verse 19, it says, I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. Now that first sentence might be a little confusing because it almost seems like it's an incomplete sentence where he says that you will believe that I am he. Well, who? Why does he use he? Because there's no reference there. And I think what he is meaning is that he is, in fact, the true Messiah. And it actually has echoes of the Old Testament. Any good Jewish person of the time would have known that God came to Moses at the burning bush, and God told Moses, my name is I am that I am. And we see throughout the Gospel of John this idea that Jesus is indicating that he is the I am sent from God. Pretty impressive stuff, pretty incredible claims. And it links Jesus directly to the Father. And what you have to know is that if you read through the whole of John, you will know that John weaves through his narrative themes that he keeps touching upon, so that you are going to see virtually in every passage of John's Gospel, some reference to the link between God the Father and God the Son. So a major theme of the writer John is to show the deity of Jesus and his relationship with the Father. And in fact, the Gospel starts with, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we're not going to look at this in too much depth, because for one, Martin eventually will be preaching at least one sermon on the Trinity, and we can learn more about that. But also because, again, this theme will come up in the coming weeks as we look at John. But if you are taking notes, you can also note that in verse 31 and 32 and verse 14:1, those also have references to Jesus' self-identity, who he is, where he's come from, where he's going. Now, back to the Passover meal. Take a look at verse 26 for a minute. It says, Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. In the ancient Near East, and in particular in ancient Israel, to have a meal with someone was quite intimate. And to have a meal with someone meant that you trusted that person, and that person trusted you. One of the worst offenses in the ancient Near East would be to harm or hurt someone who you share bread with, who you share a meal with. And here, the bread that is being spoken of, it's actually unleavened bread, has no yeast in it, and it would be more what we would consider a cracker. And he dipped it in the dish. Now, it's my understanding, and I think I'm quite confident in this, that this is actually referring to part of the Passover ceremony. One time during the meal, the leader of the ceremony would take a symbolic piece of bread and dip it into sort of a sauce, sort of the combination, you know, with fruit and apples and spices and nuts all mixed together into a sauce. And they would take this, and as an act of love, they would symbolically give it to one of the people at the feast. So it was an honor to receive. I don't know exactly what the equivalent would be. Maybe it would be if you were at a football match, and every time they designate a different person on the team as sort of the team captain. But this would be a great honor for Jesus to offer this to Judas. And you also notice, just from the context, that it seems like Jesus is in the center of the attention. So he's the leader, and on one side of him is John, and on the other side of him is Judas. So I don't know if that's necessarily significant, but Judas has one of the seats of honor at the meal as well. So in this context, Judas is being given one last chance to repent. Judas has the option of taking the bread and repenting, or even rejecting the bread, realizing the love that Jesus keeps pouring out on him. And it also could be that the whole discussion that's going on here in the passage of John, it could have been something that was done somewhat quietly. It wasn't necessarily done in front of the whole room. So some of the disciples really had no idea what was going on, and that's quite common for the disciples, if you know anything about them. But the fact could be that they may not have heard this whole conversation if it was taking place on one side of the table, and they might have been doing something on the other side. And I think a quick application at this point is that, unfortunately, not all those who we see as part of the family of God are really true believers, and that not all those that are with Jesus are really his own. Elsewhere, in a few chapters, Jesus is going to go on to say that Judas was the one who was doomed to destruction. So it doesn't sound like Judas is going to get another chance, unfortunately. And in this context, you have to remember that Jesus makes a universal offer. His offer is to everyone, but yet there is a limited response to that offer. Now, in verse 30, the bottom of the page, Judas leaves, and essentially the events that will lead to the passion, the suffering, the death, have been set in motion. In other words, there's no turning back. So Jesus at this point has a very limited amount of time to prepare his disciples for what is to come. I mean, nothing is really going to prepare them, but at least to say certain things to them now, so that even if they don't understand them now, someday they will understand them. Then in verse 34, Jesus starts talking about a new commandment. He says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Now, the question would immediately be, why is this new? Is this really new? I mean, again, if you were a good Jewish person back then, if you were a good disciple, you would know the Old Testament, you would know Moses, and you would know that Moses said on at least one occasion to love your neighbor as yourself. So it's almost as if I was in the room, you know, you'd want to be like, you know, teacher, rabbi, I think you forgot. In Leviticus, it actually says that. That's not a new command, Jesus. But that's not actually the right angle on things. It wasn't that Jesus just forgot that that was already a command. But if you look at the context, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the passion, for the suffering, for the death. And he's talking about the glorification of the Father and the Son, and he's talking about this suffering which will take place. So the context in which he talks about this new command is the cross. So in fact, before, there was a command that was love one another, but it was essentially love one another, you know, be nice to one another, do what is right to one another, help your neighbor. But now it seems like Jesus is taking it another step. So it's a new command in that it's a lot more intense. Now Jesus is saying, you have to love one another, but it doesn't just mean being nice. It means you have to be willing to die for those around you. So in this context, as well as other places in the New Testament, love is seen as an action rather than a feeling. So it's not something you fall in love and you fall out of love. So love is something that you do. It means to serve the other person. It means to sacrifice for the other person. It means to do what is in the other person's best interest. That is to love them. So Jesus says there's a new quality to this love. You're going to love your neighbors, and in fact, this is going to be the defining mark of the people of God. If you are going to be a disciple of Jesus today, the defining mark is to in fact do this, to love people by service and sacrifice. Now, moving on, throughout this discussion, Jesus sort of keeps getting interrupted because the disciples, again, they don't really get it all the time. So Jesus is trying to do some teaching, but he keeps, you know, there's a question, and then he'll go off on a rabbit trail, and then Jesus eventually come back, and someone will ask a question, and he'll have to, you know. So the dialogue sort of gets broken up. But at this point, Simon Peter asks in verse 36, Lord, where are you going? He doesn't get it. Even though Jesus, throughout his whole ministry, has been telling them, you know, I'm going to die. That's why I've came, you guys. But they don't get it. They can't make the connection between the Messiah and suffering. Because their idea of Messiah, again, is probably political and military. So, the disciples, and not just Peter, but all of them, they're probably pretty freaked out at the moment. They've spent 3 years with this guy. Most of them have left their livelihoods. They've left their homes. They've left their businesses. You know, they're saying, you know, listen, what do you mean you're leaving us? I left my fishing business for you. I followed you for the last 3 years, and now you're saying you're going to leave and you're not telling us the details? I mean, I would need some reassurance too. I would want some clarification. So the context, Peter doesn't get it, and then Jesus' answer to where you're going, you're going to find it in verse 2. Actually, the second half of verse 2, where Jesus says, I am going to prepare a place for you. Now, another bit on context, which is so important. A common theme of the life and ministry of Jesus was the theme of the bride and the bridegroom. So Jesus, in a number of his parables, related himself as the bridegroom, as the expectant husband-to-be, and he referred to God's people as the bride. So, it's in this context that Jesus talks about the place he is going to. Now, in the ancient Near East, what would happen was that it was actually the man who would prepare the house for the wife to come. So the bridegroom would go away and he would set up the house, maybe put up some decorations, you know, buy the necessary, I don't know, home decor. And at some point, he would be done with the house and then he would come back and they would hold the wedding feast, they would get married, and then the bridegroom would bring the bride to the house that he has prepared. So that was a common custom of the day that everyone would have known about. And it seems like this is what Jesus is alluding to, the symbolism of his Father's house. So that Jesus' departure is to prepare a place in his father's house. So the purpose of the passion, the purpose of the suffering and death, is ultimately to prepare a place for his people. And then there's the question about this house and the question of there's many rooms, and what does that mean? Is it literal? Are you talking about heaven? Is there a building? Is there a castle? What is the deal? Is this a temple? And I would like to think that this is more symbolic of being part of the family of God. You're going home. You're going into the presence of God like you've never been in his presence before. You are going to be immediately and forever safe in the Father's house. And, you know, there's a lot of things that we don't even now know about the eternal state, or, you know, even words like heaven. I mean, they have such cultural baggage on them, which doesn't seem to be true. Like the idea that you're floating up there in a cloud and you have like maybe a halo and a harp, and there's those little baby angels, those cherubim, and I mean, it's just quite silly. So I'm at the point where I don't even want to talk of heaven, because really heaven here seems to be about going to the Father, finally being reconnected immediately and directly with our Creator, with the one who loves us and the one who sent his son to die for us. So, about the details, I mean, maybe at Bereans we can speculate a little more, but the idea is this will be a wonderful place because we will be with God, period. Then verse 3, Jesus talks about how he's going to come back. He said, I will come back and take you to be with me. And this is referring to what Christians sometimes call the second coming. The second coming is, again, one of those fancy Christian words that you'll hear. And it means a time in history, an actual point, where Jesus will return. So the first coming are these events here in the Gospels. And the second coming will be sometime in the future. Maybe today, maybe 1,000 years from now. So Jesus is telling them this, again, to give them hope, because they're troubled, because they're distressed, because they've just been told that their rabbi is leaving. So he's trying to give them hope. He's reassuring them. And I think perhaps the application I want to bring out is that sometimes we need hope too. Sometimes I need hope. And there is trouble in life. And no one ever said being a Christian and following Jesus would be easy. And whether it's a financial crisis where some people in the world are losing all their money, some people are losing their businesses, some people are losing their houses, whether it's relationship failures, whether it's you're having trouble at work, whether you're having trouble, you failed a big exam, maybe you don't know the future, and you don't know where you're going to be next year. Maybe you don't have a job, and it's been really hard to get one. Maybe it could be that you're having a lot of trouble with your faith. Maybe you've been a strong Christian for many years, but just suddenly you've been having a lot of doubts, and you're questioning everything, and you just feel like you're in a dark room, and you can't find the door. I mean, maybe there's misunderstandings with some of your friends or your family members. It could be that you're single and you're lonely. It could be that you're married and you're lonely. It could be depression. I mean, I personally know about that. I get depressed sometimes. And it is serious. There is trouble in this life for Christians. And sometimes we need hope. Sometimes we need hope beyond what other people can give us. We need hope beyond a job prospect or a relationship prospect. Sometimes the only hope that is meaningful is a hope directly from God, that someday we will meet the Father, that someday all this messed up world that we live in will be behind us. So I'd like us to remember that the cross is not an accident, that the passion of Christ was foreknown and it was planned, that Jesus was not a victim of circumstances. He was in control and he knew all these events that were going to happen. He knew he was going to be betrayed. He knew who was going to be betraying him. He knew that Peter was going to be denying him. He knew that his time had come and that he was going to die within 24 hours. He knew the type of death he was going to die. He knew that this would glorify the Father. He knew he would be resurrected after 3 days. He knew that sometime later he would ascend back to the Father. And he knew that he will come again. So I think it helps to continually be reminded of the big picture, to continually remind each other, to continually read the Gospel of John and hear the words of Christ when he says, I am going so I can prepare a place for you, that there are many rooms in my Father's house, and there's enough room for each one of us. And to look at the big picture and see that no matter how big our problems are, and no matter how many years we're going to have to live on this earth and deal with those problems, the fact is the ending is happy for the followers of Jesus. That the end has been planned, the end is certain, and we have a home to look forward to. Regardless of how the home was that you grew up in, regardless of how your life situation is now, that there is a hope beyond the grave. And sometimes that's all we can hang on to. Sometimes that's really all we have. Let's pray. Father God, I have nothing but thanks and gratitude that you have suffered and died for me and for each one of us, and that you have gone to prepare a place. Thank you, Lord. May your kingdom come, may your will be done. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.